All right. Hey, good morning. Good morning, church family. Good to see you again. It's been about 2 minutes. So glad to have you. Hey, any guests in the house, we're glad you're here. We'd love to meet you. Those tuning in online, glad to have you as well. And our friends at Cumberland County Jail, so glad to have you tuning in. And about 90 seconds ago, I just got to meet a guy named Scott, who is here from Cumberland County Jail and has been ministered by everybody here in this place and our volunteers that go over there. And we're going to continue to recruit more and more of you, though you might not feel equipped, to go in and share the good news with Jesus, wherever that might be. But even consider Cumberland County Jail. We'd love to have you on that team. You can go to jail with Kurt on Sundays. You'd be blessed because of it. And just a few announcements as we're approaching Resurrection Sunday, Easter weekend. Man, I am so excited to celebrate with this church family and in this region all that Jesus is doing, all he's done through his resurrection, what he's doing by his Spirit, and he will come again. Amen? He is on the move, and man, am I excited about what God's doing. And so just some details around Easter weekend. Good Friday, we did a Good Friday service in this auditorium last year, and we thought it was just such a sweet time. We're actually going to do it again this year on Friday, April 18th. But this year, there's a little bit of a, we want to just share, we're going to do it in a church-united way. We're going to have a regional gathering welcoming both Lighthouse Church, Brandon Bonville, who we sent, as well as The Rock Church to gather with us in this auditorium for Good Friday. And we're going to gather because we're about the name above every name. And we're going to gather and worship together on Good Friday and have a moment where we really behold the weight of Jesus' work on the cross. But man, isn't there good news that comes on Sunday? And so we're going to have three Easter services this year, Saturday, April 19th at 6 p.m. in this auditorium. There won't be any children's programming for that service, but then the next morning we're going to gather at our regular times at 9 and 11 a.m. So we're going to have all of this in print. It's in your bulletins if you have one today, but we'll get the graphics out there and we'll have little invite cards for you all to share with anybody that you know to just come and celebrate the hope of the resurrection and not just to come to church on Easter, but to come and experience the living God together and that Jesus might take some of your friends, your neighbors, coworkers on a personal relational journey with himself as a result. And so we're excited for Easter weekend. Those are the announcements. I want to pray as we dive into, man, one of my favorite passages in all of the book of John that we find at the end of John chapter 3. If you would just pray with me this morning. Father, we come to you to experience and learn about and know more your son, Jesus Christ. We're gathered in this place for one reason and one reason alone, because you've called us here. You've gathered us, and it's by no coincidence we sit here. And God, would your word penetrate our minds, the busyness of this world, the hurriedness of our souls, and calm us, still us, and speak to us, oh God, through your word. And we just are expectantly gathered today to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. And so today is actually just, I'm going to be right out there, I'm going to be very forward, that today is around baptism, and the setting that we see Jesus in is around baptizing people in the water near the Jordan River. And today, you might have come in here wrestling with the thought of you yourself being baptized, and I'm going to try to fan that into flame in your heart today. So just PSA. So for some of you, you're wondering, what is baptism? What does it mean? Is it simply just a symbol, or is it the very act of me being saved? Is it something that's just a religious observance, or is it something that works in my heart in a supernatural way? Well, we're going to find out as we unpack what's happening here in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 3. And for you, it might mean a call to action. You see, Jesus was never concerned with people who just wanted to understand a bit more. He was asking people to follow him with their hands, their feet, with their entire lives. And there's an invitation in this passage for you and I to do the same. But it starts in our hearts. You see, it doesn't initiate, the initiation isn't just simply us doing something. It's us coming to believe in someone. And so as we encounter the text today, I want us to keep in mind that Jesus is really writing the script of what baptism, what surrender looks like, what our identity is supposed to be, all the way until this beautiful promise of resurrection power. And so in John chapter 3, verse 22 is where we're going to be starting. And it's on the other end of the whole passage that we went through last week with Jesus and Nicodemus. And today, I don't want us to miss that John intentionally wrote this account when he wrote it in this place in his gospel. And it's really the other side of the story of some teacher in the time of Jesus that doesn't come cloaked at night to find Jesus where he's a little curious but a little afraid. No, this is about a teacher who unashamedly believed that Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, he prepared the way. And so in John chapter 3, verse 22, John sets the stage. After this, let's see if I can get my pen working. After this, okay, it works, we're rolling. Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put into prison. And so John, the disciple who's writing this gospel account, brings John the Baptist back into the narrative three chapters in. It's the same John the Baptist he was talking about in John chapter 1. And this is before Jesus' cousin John was put into prison and eventually was beheaded for railing against the pagan culture, the king who existed in the day in Israel. And so Jesus and John are at this same place baptizing people in the Judean countryside. That no, they're not in Jerusalem where a lot of the religious observances happen. They're actually out in the countryside near places where springs are bubbling water up so they can baptize people into the water. Now, baptism in the day was a little bit different than what we see today. It was a whole lot more like christening, which we see in many church traditions. That in the days of Israel, the baptismal, like we have here, was called a mikvah. In Hebrew, it was this spring of cleansing water. And so Israel, all through the years, had used that as a place of ritual rites where people would become cleansed of their sin. But it was just an earthly analogy of a spiritual reality for them, that they would have people walk down these seven steps into the waters of baptism, signaling the number of completion, and then they would step up seven steps out of the waters of baptism, and the cleansing would be complete. Now, this was for all of Israel as they approached Jerusalem for the Day of Atonement or for certain religious feasts that people would have to come in to the pool and be cleansed. Now, if you're like me, I'm sitting there looking at a massive city like Jerusalem saying, how in the world did they baptize all of these people? Well, at first, they dug all of these little pools similar to this made out of stone, and they had hundreds, if not thousands of them on the way to Jerusalem, but they got real smart. They built a massive community pool called the Pool of Siloam, which we see in the scriptures, which is, they're still excavating it today. It's half the size of this auditorium, if not larger. And it was this huge communal cleansing pool that people would walk into, dunk themselves, walk back out, and make their way up to temple. This was baptism in the day, according to the religious leaders. And yet there's a man named John the Baptist. He wasn't too concerned about the specific iota of the law. He was concerned about the spirit of the law. And so John the Baptist, many people, again, picture him as this wild and crazy woodsman that comes out and puts the fear of God into little children, right? We think of this almost Yeti-type character that is existing in the wilderness, and heaven forbid you run into John the Baptist because he's got locusts in his teeth and honey running down his beard. Anybody grew up with that image in Sunday school like I did? No? Like I said, he's kind of like a long-lost uncle from Ashland. That's not who he was. Before Jesus came on the scene, even while Jesus was initially on the scene, in this very moment that John is writing, John the Baptist was quite honestly the most famous preacher in all of Israel. The reason he would live in the countryside and the reason he was eating locusts and honey and wearing camel's hair is because he wanted to rid himself of the corruption that existed in Jerusalem for the day. That he came from the tribe of Levi, the priestly lineage, and yet he had wanted nothing to do with the corruption, and so he lived a life of asceticism where he would empty himself to become nothing so that he could simply do the work of God. As Gene Edwards puts it in his in his book, Prisoner in the Third Cell, referencing John. He said the desert made a man of God, that he would live and empty himself so that God could build him up and use him as a voice calling out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. And so this is who John the Baptist was. He wasn't some crazy wilderness dweller. He was a famous preacher that preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and be baptized. That baptism was a response to an inward condition. It wasn't just a religious observance. It wasn't, well, we got to do this, so let's make it happen on the way to the holy temple. No, he was saying every single day, as often as you can, repent of your sin, of your waywardness, and be baptized. That baptism was an outward image of an inward decision that they made as often as they could. And so we want to, again, set the table, because this becomes very human very quickly, and we can all relate to what happens. And so in verse 25, an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing, right? So here's John's disciples that are a little more raw in baptizing in the springs, and there's the religious observant Orthodox Jews that are trying to bring the ceremonial washing, the religiousness into the conversation. And they're so frustrated. They end up coming to John, and they said to him, to John the Baptist, Rabbi, meaning teacher, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, he's talking about Jesus, look, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him. Have you ever felt that way when you felt like you were a part of a good thing and then all of a sudden people start drifting to a new good thing? You ever see the movie Toy Story? Woody had a good thing going with Andy. Until who showed up on the scene? Buzz Lightyear. It made me crumble as a little kid. I just felt so bad for Woody. And Woody spent the rest of the movie trying to earn Andy's love. And if you haven't seen the movie, it's a classic. Please go watch it this afternoon. Right? There's this moment where we can feel the human tension, where we might come on the scene, or close friends of ours, or some movement we're a part of is getting so much traction. We love it until the crowds are going somewhere else. Anyone relate, right? Anybody live with that insecurity, right? Well, what if something better comes along? What if I'm Woody and they're Buzz Lightyear, right? This is where John the Baptist is looking at his disciples, and they're saying, that guy that was on the other side of the Jordan just a few chapters earlier in the book of John, you said he's the Messiah. They're all going to him. And do you think John the Baptist crumbled on the inside and said, oh my gosh, you're right. You know what we should do? We should have a better light show on Sundays? What if we turn up the fog machine a little bit? What if we sing a fourth song on the front end of the worship service? That's not John's response at all. In verse 27, John replies, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. What if you and I lived this way every single day? Because so often we try to earn and strive and demand and grab what's not ours. This is the spirit of the law. Thou shalt not steal and thou shalt not covet. Right? What if we lived in this contentedness of, I can only receive what God himself gives me. What God gives somebody else is up to them and the Lord. What God doesn't give somebody else is up to them and the Lord. And what I receive from heaven is all that I need, right? There's this deep contentedness, and I go back to Mark chapter 1, and I wonder, how does John the Baptist himself, in the middle of, he's the most prolific preacher in all of Israel in this time, and when people start going to Jesus, he's the first one to say, it's not up to me to keep them here. In Mark chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, this is how Mark describes John the Baptist. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. It's because John lived in the wilderness and he gave himself space to allow God to do a work in his heart to help him understand who he is and whose he is. Again, as Gene Edwards says, the wilderness, the desert was making a man of God. And so when he came out into his public ministry, he knew who he was. He wasn't the Messiah, but he was meant to prepare a way for him. He wasn't his own. He was an instrument in the hands of God, his Father. And my question for us this morning, as we consider what it means to follow Jesus, are we willing to go into the wilderness moments to allow God to wrestle our hearts to the ground to help us finally understand who we are in Christ Jesus? Whose we are as children of the living God? Because then and only then, I believe that we're able to say like John, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. And many of us live this life kind of half-hearted or divided because we don't know whose we are. We're citizens of earth, but we're also citizens of heaven. I have these purposes and gifts in my life, and yet I also want to do the church thing really well. And we live in this tug of war on our lives and our souls in the world and in the kingdom of God. And what John did is say, I am done with the world. I need to rid myself of the world, and I'm going to step fully into the love of God. And when he did, and as he did, God continued to clear the way of his heart to say, you are mine. You are safe. You are secure. You are loved. And I'm going to use you. Isn't that what our hearts long for? Jesus himself said John is the greatest man born of any woman in all of mankind. And it was simply because he surrendered himself to know who and whose he was. And so he could preach, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Get right with God, because it's the process that I've gone through. Right? John the Baptist is able to say a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. I want to go to a passage in 1 Corinthians 1:10, because it just came to mind as I was preparing this message, and I said, man, I've seen this tug of war of people within spiritual communities having preferences, and it's not just John the Baptist and Jesus, it's the early church fathers. And so as I went to 1 Corinthians 1:10, I saw, oh my goodness, this is so human, this is so real, and this even happens in the church today. Paul writes to the early church in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there may be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. And what are they fighting about? What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another says, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. We are one body with one head, and his name is Jesus. Right? And so many of us have these preferences, and you go, well, that must not happen here. When someone says, hey, can I get the preaching calendar so I can know when to show up to church on Sunday? Was that too personal? Is Christ divided? No. John the Baptist knew this. John the Baptist was the first one to point to his disciples and say, this isn't about me. This isn't about preferences. This is about the purpose of the people of God. That we come under the headship of Jesus. And this moment that's happening in Jesus' time with John happened in the early church. It's happened all through the history of the church. It happens today. It happens preferentially because we live individualistic lives and we try to curate our lives by our preferences, don't we? At least I do. This is how social media has all of your attention. It uses an algorithm to give you all the preferences so that you feel like, oh, the world is revolving around me. But not John the Baptist. He knew. He knew who he was and whose he was. And he didn't live out of preference. He lived out of his purpose. And this is also just an example of the very real work that Jesus wants to do in our lives. Help us get to a place where we simply just ask for our daily bread given from heaven to be content. And so in verse 28, John goes on with his very disciples in front of him. He says, "You yourselves, you heard me. You can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him." He knew who he was. And he goes on with this beautiful analogy that I think, it just puts a smile on my face. He says, the bride, being the church, belongs to the bridegroom, the groom. The friend, or the best man, who attends the bridegroom, waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. My job's finished, he says. Now, many of us, I think probably everybody in this room, has been to a wedding, and some of you may have been either in the bridal party or hopefully at the altar with your mate or your companion. And what John's getting at is, how ridiculous could it be, or would it be, if in the process of the best man making sure the bride's ready and the bridesmaids are ready, when all of a sudden the groom comes down, that the groomsman, the best man, starts getting jealous at the groom that he's going to marry the bride. That there's this seed of resentment and jealousy and Paul calls discord going on in his heart because he's somehow become infatuated with the bride. This is the danger of pastoral ministry. This is the danger of any type of ministry, because we begin to believe that it's ours, but not John. He said, I'm just the best man. And when I hear his voice, my joy is complete. Is your joy complete in Christ Jesus? This is back to our identity. When our identity is rooted in him, our joy is complete. It's the greatest thing to hear the voice of the groom on his way to the bride. That there is this eager anticipation. There's this deep humility of understanding who we are and whose we are. And John goes on to say one of the most profound statements of any person that isn't Jesus in all of the Bible, if you ask me. He sums up the essence of discipleship when we talk about being made into a disciple in just a few words. He must become greater, I must become less. Jesus must become greater, and I must become less. I sat with a gentleman as he was being invited to be a part of an editorial process and some textbooks at a seminary. The second I sat with him, I'm like, I'm way out of my league. And he said, you know, Keenan, I'm a part of this writing process of these discipleship textbooks and been a part of many different writing processes and critiquing and looking at the theology and the practical aspects of it all. And as I'm listening, I'm going, man, oh man, this guy's like out of this world. And he said, and I've come to determine down to one sentence what discipleship is. And I said, oh, here it is. He's got something profound for me. And he goes, John chapter 3, verse 30. He must become greater, I must become less. If we want to know where the rubber meets the road in our spiritual journey before the Lord in prayer and in the word, it's this statement right there. Are we coming to the Lord with the intentions to become less so that he can become greater? It's not thinking less about ourselves. It's not a matter of a lack of self-confidence. It's just thinking about ourselves less. It's giving ourselves less permission to indulge ourselves. It's giving permission to our body to become completely surrendered to the work of Jesus in our lives. It's saying no to the sin. It's walking away from the temptation and coming to Jesus and saying, I have to become less so you can become greater. Jesus says in the book of Matthew that you cannot serve two masters. And John the Baptist is affirming it and saying, I must become less so he can become greater. I have to step out of the limelight, step off of the scene, and allow Jesus to take command because it's his time. He's the Messiah. And for us, when it comes to surrendering our lives to Jesus, it's the bedrock of it is humility. We have to understand our identity, but we have to come to him in humility, not puffed up saying, look, I've figured out my spiritual journey and I finally met Jesus and he said he's going to help me with my life. But coming to the cross and recognizing him hanging there is paying for my sin. The weight of my sin, the curse of my sin, he took upon himself to pay the price. I must become less and he must become greater. Becoming less so Jesus can become greater in our lives. And this is a moment where In the rest of this chapter, John is taking this dialogue with John the Baptist and his disciples, and I feel like he's contrasting it to the dialogue that Jesus had with Nicodemus just earlier in the chapter. That you have this Pharisee from Jerusalem who's maybe gone and even heard John preach multiple times, that this Pharisee is coming to Jesus in secrecy because he's trying to hold fast to staying great and not willing to become less. And so he's seeking Jesus out curiously. But at the same time, you've got John the Baptist by the riverside declaring to his disciples and all who can hear saying the very same things in the dialogue. He says, "The one who comes from above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the very words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." It's the same language that we saw earlier in chapter 3 from last week, that John is saying the same thing. Anybody who believes in Jesus will receive this Spirit without limit and will receive the Word of God in their lives and will be able to live this eternal life reality. But whoever does not believe faces condemnation, because the weight of their sin and brokenness still rests on their shoulders, and there is a verdict. It's the same stuff we talked about last week. But John the Baptist isn't trying to capture all of this in some religious ceremony. He's trying to capture the spirit and essence of it and teach his disciples. Guys, the journey of the heart is to become less so that he can become greater. In science, they call it replacement, a replacement philosophy, that you can't fill a cup beyond its capacity. And so if you're going to fill it again, you got to dump it out and fill it with something new. That we only have so much capacity. And so often we just try to live this half-hearted life where we're half empty, half full, and we feel compromised on the inside. And what John is saying is empty yourself, because he has his Spirit, he has his Word, he has counsel, he has relationship waiting for you. He must become greater and I must become less. You see, what he's alluding to is the resurrection power that'll come through the Messiah that John did not have. See, John was just a man, but his cousin Jesus was the Messiah. He was the king to come. He was the deliverer to deliver the people of Israel. He was the one that would go to the cross to die the sinner's death, to be buried on the third day, raised from the grave, defeating the very thing that holds you and I captive. And John is saying, God is truthful. He sent him to speak his words. He gives the Spirit without limit, that Jesus is offering us something that we cannot reject. And if we reject it, church, his wrath remains on us. You see, Jesus has resurrection power for us. And it's by living his word and by his Spirit. You see, John would have understood the scriptures. And I believe John would have studied the scripture without the distraction of tradition. That in the middle of all of the Torah, the Pentateuch, all of these culminations of all of the scriptures, ancient Israel had added all of this extra biblical commentary, had added all of this tradition and interpretation that was done by mere man. And what John had to get away from was all of the stuff that got baked in that compromised the people of Israel through the priesthood. And though that was his lineage, he said, it's too important. And I have to know the person of God and who I am and whose I am. And I want to live a life of humility. I want to see your work inside of me. And so John the Baptist is able, because he went through the process of seeking God, to prepare the way of the Lord. And there's people in this room that God is inviting, because he has great purpose for you, to go through the process, to become less, to grab his word. You don't need me. You don't need secondhand revelation. You need to encounter the Word of God for yourself in prayer and allow His Spirit to say, let me teach you something. That somehow in John's wilderness wandering, he became the very voice that would usher in the Messiah. And many of you might be in that wilderness wandering yourselves. My prayer for you is dig in, seek his face, get in his word, get on your knees. He is speaking, just listen. He will give you from heaven what he's purposed you to receive. But we have to become less to experience his resurrection power. This is the invitation of baptism. The invitation isn't one to become ceremonially clean as you approach the holy temple of the church. This isn't something where you enter that water and you hit a Staples, that was easy button, and just feel white as snow on the other side. It's the beginning of a process. The way I describe it, much like John with the wedding moment, is that Jesus is inviting us as his bride to the altar to say, I do. And many of us know the wedding day is a beautiful day, but day two is where it really starts happening, right? And then the honeymoon's over, and then you're wondering, what have I done? Did I marry a sinner? Yeah, and she did too. And now you go into process. Today I got to hear Marcia and Dennis Wiggins are celebrating their 47th wedding anniversary. They entered the process. And I know just by chatting with them that 47 years, there's more to do, but it's been sweet. It's been hard. It's been a journey, but it's worth it. Many of you have been married for decades. It's a process. Jesus is inviting us, just like John exerted himself into the wilderness, into a process that this isn't about hitting a that was easy button in Jesus' name. It was about enduring the process that we move from glory to glory, and we move from this place of broken half-heartedness. But when we say we surrender to you, Jesus, we surrender to the process. We come to the altar to say, I do, even though I don't know what tomorrow has in store. He says, I'm going to walk with you and I will be faithful even when you aren't. This is his promise. And this is why John had all the confidence in the world to look at his disciples when they were infighting about crowds and people leaving and people coming and people going and saying, go to him. And my invitation for you all today is come to Jesus. Don't take my word for it. Don't come to me. Don't come to us. Don't come to some church. Walk toward Jesus. He will take care of you. He will sustain you. He will root you in a local body where you'll grow and you'll endure the process. And my prayer is in decades, years to come, you wake up and you go, man, he's been so faithful. He's made us into a people of God because we've endured the process. And there's this moment in the early church, it's the first sermon ever preached by a guy who went through quite the process with Jesus' disciple Peter. And he's entrusted with speaking the very first sermon to a bunch of religious leaders in Acts chapter 2. And there's this moment where Peter just gets this boldness and reflecting probably on these moments with Jesus and reflecting on the history of Israel, the culmination of the mikvah, ceremonial washing of baptism and the repentance in the rivers. This is what Peter says to the Jews of the day. He says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard that, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That John was the forerunner of Jesus, and yet Peter somehow in this moment is the one that's declaring the way of the Lord through the Holy Spirit to come into his people. And this is the very message that you and I get to proclaim every day in Southern Maine, that this Jesus who is crucified is both Lord and Messiah. He is the one who is to come to rescue us from our brokenness. And not only do we step into baptism for repentance, we step into receive. the gift of his Holy Spirit, resurrection power in our lives. This is baptism. It's a heart posture, receiving our identity as sons and daughters of the living God, and walking in humility, constantly becoming less so that he can become greater, receiving resurrection power in our lives through his Holy Spirit as we engage the Word of God. But the entry point, repentance. Turning from our ways, turning from our brokenness, turning from all the things that we become less, so that he can become greater. And maybe today that's the invitation he has for you. Repent. Be baptized. Will it fix everything in your life? I hope so, but probably not. The process, though, will take you from glory to glory. The process will lead you deeper and deeper into the love of God. The process is worth it because he is making people of God here in this auditorium, and all we have to do is respond. Respond to his love. And so I want to throw a slide up here for us to just ask ourselves a few questions. Have we repented and have we been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? Ask the Lord, where must he become greater and ourselves, myself, less? Show me, God. Search my heart. Where am I too prideful and too puffed up in my own life? And if he doesn't answer, your wife will, husbands. True, right? And then ask yourself, is Jesus truly my joy? That moment when John the Baptist says, my joy is complete because he's here now. Contentment. Is your joy complete in Jesus? And if you want to read a letter to the church, man, Colossians is just full of all of this. This beautiful language that Paul writes to encourage the church of Colossae, and to read all four chapters because it'll take you 12 minutes. And it's just this beautiful letter to encourage us or to convict us, lead us deeper, the process, engaging God's word. And so as we come to the communion table, for those of you that might be wrestling with, man, is baptism for me today? We'd love to have a conversation with you. Graham will be at the black curtain at the end of the service, at the end of both services, and we don't want to rush anything, but we want to initiate the conversation. So as we come to the communion table, we have these two beautiful gifts given to us by Jesus in baptism, taking the mikvah ceremonial washing and turning it into this death to life resurrection picture in the waters of baptism. But he also took the Passover meal that was served in this festival for Israel, and he distilled it down into the bread and the wine, the bread of his body, the bread of his presence manifest in our midst, and the wine, the new covenant that washes even you and I here in South Portland free from our sin as we receive him today. And so, man, will we just examine our hearts for a moment? Ask the Lord to reveal anything that he needs to become greater in and we need to become less as we come to the communion table. Lord, if there's any sin in our lives, Lord, we confess it in this moment. Our insecurities, our fears, our resentments with even the people maybe sitting next to us. Lord, would you lead us to freedom, forgiveness, repentance, as we come to your table that's prepared for us to cleanse us. So, Lord, as we take the bread, we recognize it's our brokenness that broke your body on the cross. It's our sin that put you there, but it was your love that kept you there. And so, Lord, we take the bread knowing full well that you broke your body to make us whole. We take the bread. And the cup of the new covenant, your love, Jesus, poured out for us to wash us white as snow, to cleanse us from our sin, to redeem us as your people, Lord. We drink of this just as we immersed ourselves in the waters of baptism, that you meet heaven and earth in these moments where we receive your love again today because of your grace and mercy. We take the cup and we drink it in Jesus' name. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the resurrection. Your spirit that you pour out on your people. And so, Lord, as you're moving in our hearts this morning, for those of us that are wrestling with this invitation to repent, as Peter said, and be baptized because Jesus is who he says he is. Lord, would you draw people to empty themselves, to surrender to your spirit's work in their lives, to die to themselves and be raised to new life. Jesus, would you just continue to do a work in our hearts as we gather together today to worship you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name.